Good afternoon. Welcome to High Point Bible Study. It's good to see you here. We already gave out another box and a half of books, and so we've got some new folks here. So let me kind of bring you up to speed on where we're at. We're actually studying the Bible, Exodus 3 primarily, but it's based on a sermon series that Pastor Greg Mott did back in 2006. It's called, if you want to look at his series online at the Houston's First website, it's called Discovering God's Will. It ended up being a book called Finding God's Will. And I talked to Greg just Monday, and he said, you know, I still get more comments about that book than, you know, just random emails from people and stuff that it's been helpful to them than anything else I've written. And he's written two or three books since then. So we're using this kind of as the resource. We're giving a free copy. If you haven't gotten yours yet, be sure and get it before you leave today. Now, having said that, I'm not going to just simply regurgitate the information that's in the book. I'm going to be adding some of my own. I'll be quoting from the book. It'll be this basic outline of the flow of this account in Exodus 3, but it'll be some unique outlines. Last week, we talked about three major principles. Number one, to find God's will, you need to do God's will. It's not going to be a matter of you're sitting in a bar someplace and all of a sudden God's going to appear to you in a burning bush. You need to walk in integrity. You need to try to do the next right thing. Do what you know to do. Mark Twain said, it ain't the stuff that I don't understand in the Bible that gives me a problem. It's the stuff I do understand. So typically, I would say everybody in the room probably has more Bible knowledge right now than you're putting into practice. And so to find God's will, do God's will. Do the things you know to do that are right. Walk in integrity. The second thing we talked about last week is that God often speaks to us in ordinary things. I mean, Moses was a shepherd for 40 years. He was on these mountainsides herding sheep. And as far as we know, God hadn't spoken to him in 40 years. And then one day, he's been there before. He's been there. He's done that. He's got the T-shirt. He's herding sheep on the mountainside. And all of a sudden, he sees this bush that the flame won't go out. It arrested his attention. We were on the way down here talking. Diane, actually, my executive assistant, said, what's a burning bush in your life? And Sarah was in there. Don was in there. Diane and I, you know, what's something that arrested your attention and then ended up being a path to finding his will? Don talked about, he said every time somebody brings, he's in charge of the creative services in our church. They do the design, the graphics, the posters, all the print collateral that we do. So he uses graphic designers a lot. And he said, anytime anybody mentions that they have a friend or they know someone, I'll always, you know, have a cup of coffee. I want to keep it on the back burner. And he said, so a friend that works at the church said, I've got a friend who's a graphic designer looking for a job. So Don said it wasn't a job interview, but he just was impressed, but he didn't have an opening for her. And Don, how long was it later that you called her? About 2 months after that, he called and said, you know, we just had someone give 2 weeks' notice. Are you still interested? And she said, interesting thing. I was so arrested by the mission that you have that I've had three or four job offers since then and have turned them down because I measured all of them against what you had and what you were offering. And so I've been for 3 months waiting for you to call. That's a burning bush moment. That's a time that it arrests your attention. God gets a hold of you, and it could be in a very ordinary kind of thing. The third thing is God's will is about Him, not about us. It's about Him, not about us. It's God's will, not God, would you do my will? And that's what we talked about last week. So that'll catch you all up. If this is your first time here, you just saved 30 minutes, okay? Because I covered that all in 30 minutes last week. I wanted to do a little animated kind of recap of the burning bush incident. We got a little video to show you just to kind of remind us of the incident that happened in Exodus 3. So let's take a look at that.
A fire that doesn't harm the bush.
And when he had climbed to the place, God called to him out of the midst of the fire.
Moses. Moses. Moses.
I'm here. I'm right here.
Take off your shoes, for you are standing on holy ground.
I've taken off my shoes. Sir?
I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cries, for I know their sorrows. Therefore, I will send you, Moses, to free them, and you will bring my people to serve me upon this mountain.
Who am I, Lord, to do this? If I go back to Egypt and say I'm sent by God, nobody will believe me. They'll ask me, what God? What's this God's name? What will I tell them?
I am that I am. You will say, I am has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and they will believe you. Now go. I will be with you.
Okay, so you say if God appears to me in a burning bush that doesn't burn up, I'm all ears. I'll get that. So how do we see burning bushes today? Well, we see it sometimes in the ordinary things in life in which God speaks to us, not in an audible voice, but he gives us a sense. And today our topic is going to be who precedes what. If you're going to find God's will, you've got to understand who God is. The message is going to be contained within the messenger, within God's nature. And then the who precedes what in terms of what you can do and what you can add. I had a phone call this morning from a ministry friend, and he was entertaining a opportunity at another church, and the pastor had talked to him earlier in the summer, and he said, you know, when I went back and we were going to kind of nail this thing down, the whole thing had changed. The job description had changed. The title had changed. I assume the salary's going to change. You know, it all changed. And I'm really confused. And I said, okay, let's drill down on the who. What's motivating this change? What is there about the dynamic of that pastor and that staff that caused it to change over time? And so we begin to interpret the scene through the who. Understanding the who of was involved in that. And I think in every decision in your life, you're going to have some who questions. The big question that we start with is God. Who is God? And we find four things from this particular account. Number one, in verse 5, God is holy. He said, don't come closer. Remove your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Why was the place holy? Because God was there. It wasn't like this was a, you know, we talked about last week, it's God's presence, not a particular place, all right? Now, holy basically means separate or set apart, and it determines the entire nature of God. It sets the standard for God. Someone said that holiness to God is an attribute of attributes. It's like we say the sun shines. Well, shining is not what makes up the sun, but it is it's how we perceive the sun. And so God is holy. Remember in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah has this vision of the throne room of God? The angels were crying out in the throne room of God in heaven in this vision, holy, holy, holy. Anytime something's repeated three times, it's for emphasis. 666, that's the antithesis of evil. Holy, holy, holy. That is the, you know, the geometric progression of God's holiness. We never see in the Bible, we often think, and John described God's character as love. God is love. But we never see God described as love, love, love. You know, but he is described as holy, holy, holy. And then nine times in Scripture, we either have these exact words or something similar to them. Be holy, for your Father in heaven is holy. In other words, he sets the standard. Holiness is his character, and it's the standard for us. His holiness requires our response. Remove your sandals. You say, that's kind of Isn't that a little ticky-tack? Isn't that kind of an outward thing? You know, we don't care how anybody dresses. We just want their heart to be right. Well, God evidently did. God wanted Moses to have an outward response to God's inner reflection. Holiness demands a response on our part. We're to emulate the holiness. We're to live the holiness. We're to react to the holiness. We're to acknowledge the holiness. God is holy. Holy, holy, holy. So the number one attribute of God is He's holy. So I have someone comes to me and says, you know, I know the Bible says things about lusting after others, but I really don't think God would deny me pleasure if I go to a strip club or watch online pornography or even have an affair. I've had people say that. I think God understands. He wants me to be happy. Anything that counteracts God's holiness is going to be against God's will. One pastor put it like this. He said, this thing that you want to undertake, is that something you would be comfortable doing in God's presence? Is that something you would be comfortable doing before the throne room of God? Because God is holy and God expects that standard to come. If you want to please God, engage in holy activities. I had a friend that said, you know, if you want to do a play on words, he commands us to be holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, H-O-L-Y, holy, holy. There's probably a song involved in that, all right? So God is to be, God is holy and expects us to be holy. Secondly, God is eternal. Verse 6, then he continued, I am the God of your father, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Now, these are guys that appeared in Jewish history about 400 years earlier. This is not literally Moses' father. These are the patriarchs of the Jewish tribe. And so he's saying, look, I've been around a long time. God is eternal. His nature, in theological words, is that he is immutable. I did an announcement Sunday at church for the women's retreat at our church, which is the first week in October. And the theme of that women's retreat is unchanging. Unchanging. And of course, my preacher mind, you know, I start thinking, how would I approach that? How would I speak to a bunch of women? I've not been asked to do so, but if I were, how would I speak on the subject of God's unchanging nature? And I think I would go into the challenges that we have in today's culture. It is a slippery slope of changing culture. I mean, you don't even know what bathroom to use anymore, right? Things just are changing so quickly. My son in Atlanta, he said, I don't even know how you can stand to watch the news these days. It's just so negative and so full of so many problems. I said, well, you know, if I don't watch it, that doesn't mean it's going to go away. I need to be aware of what's going on. Ephesians 4:4 said, in the New International Version, it's talking about the need for correct thinking and doctrine and understanding of God's unchanging nature. It says, then we'll no longer be like infants. Listen to the metaphors here. Tossed to and fro by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitfulness. So we need to be anchored in God's unchanging nature. He said, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. When we were in the catacombs in Rome on my sabbatical, we were going through the burial places, and there were symbols on these burial places that the early Christians used. I mean, we're going back to the first century here, right? The fish, obviously, the cross, obviously, but there was one that I was a little not expecting that was used frequently, probably as frequently as a fish for the early Christians, and it was an anchor. And Hebrews says, he will be an anchor for our souls. Now, those of you who fish, Rick's a big fisherman down here. I mean, if you want to stay in one place, you've got to anchor yourself to something because the waves will take you away. And today we have the waves of culture that are sweeping over the church, sweeping over Christians. And some are just getting swept away with that because they're not anchored in God's eternal purpose. I think when you have a decision to make, when you're trying to find God's will, understand that if you don't feel close to God, He's not the one that's moved. If you don't feel close to God, you need to make a conscious effort to get back to Him, because He's unchanging. He's the same today as he was yesterday. So God is holy. God is eternal. I've got a picture up here of the Ark of the Covenant. When I was at this Southeast Asia Bible Seminary last, it's been 2 or 3 weeks ago now, in Malang, Indonesia, everything about that seminary, it's like an 18-acre campus. It's a big place, but everything is a teaching moment for those young Indonesians who are called to ministry. There's a statue of Goliath built to full scale, and so you can stand by Goliath and see how big he was. The Ark of the Covenant and the Law, obviously this is going to come after our Exodus 3 passage, but it's a reminder that God specializes in absolute truth. These are the Ten Commandments. They're not the Ten Suggestions. They're not the Ten Principles for you to interpret. They're the Ten Commandments. And God's Ark of the Covenant symbolized His holiness and His eternality, if you will, His immutability. Those Ten Commandments He gave to Moses, we still want to live by those today. The third thing I would say about God's nature, the who precedes what, is that He is caring and compassionate. Then the Lord said in verse 7, I have observed the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their oppressors. I know about their sufferings. Now, this had been going on maybe for a couple of centuries. You know, this had been going on a while now. That they were under the oppressing, it had been going on at least 80 years, and probably longer than that, because that's how old Moses was. And God said, I have observed that misery. Now, He didn't immediately, the first Hebrew that got beat or enslaved, He didn't immediately jump to the rescue, but He knows about it. I did a sermon one time on Zacchaeus. Remember the little tax collector up in the tree? And it basically had 3 points from Zacchaeus's mindset. Number one, He sees me. Zacchaeus is up there really trying to hide among the foliage, and Jesus looked at him. He sees me. Secondly, Jesus called him by name. He knows me. And we talked about last week how from the burning bush, God spoke and said, Moses, Moses. And then thirdly, He wants me. Zacchaeus, come down. I've observed the misery of my people, and I'm going to do something about it. God is caring and compassionate. Now, we trust in that. I mean, I don't have to beat this point to death. This is something we all accept. God knows me. He wants to meet my needs. So oftentimes, unfortunately, we treat God like a room service. You know, we go about our lives. We do what we want to watch. We do what we want to do. And then we get hungry and we call room service. And sometimes we treat God like that. You know, He's the divine bellboy that kind of ignored kind of the scenery until we really need Him. And then all of a sudden we show up, they'll throw up this sky telegram of, God, I'm in trouble. I really need. What we need to understand, He understands that, but He doesn't want to be called just when we want dinner. He wants to have an ongoing relationship with us. And God is caring and compassionate, and He knew what was going on with the Israelites, but the Israelites weren't worshiping God. They weren't in tune with Him. God knows your needs. He wants to help you with your needs, but He's much more concerned about you being aligned with His purpose, aligned with His will for your life, than He is about your comforts or convenience. And that's real hard for us to understand. We want God to address our comfort and our convenience, maybe an illness, maybe a financial situation. We want God to address those things. God said, no, there's a bigger picture here. I want you to discover my will for your life. I want you to be attuned to that. God knows. Stephen Curry, famous NBA basketball player for the Warriors, up 3-1, NBA Finals. Y'all know the story. LeBron James and then Cleveland came to that final game 7. I saw on like StubHub or one of the online ticket brokers The highest price ever paid for an online ticket was paid for that game. I think one guy bought four tickets for $100,000. Okay, I hope they were really, really good seats. Big game. Curry's team had been up 3-1. All they had to do is win one game out of the last three. They lost all three of them. And during that series and during the NBA playoffs, Stephen's little three-year-old daughter, Riley, kind of became a media star because he would bring her to the post-game interviews, and everybody thought Riley was just wonderful. Well, the story I heard is that after that game, he's strapping her into the car seat. And you can imagine the feelings that Curry felt and just how devastated he was at losing game seven. And he looked in his little daughter's eyes and he said, "We didn't win." And she looked back at him and reportedly said, I know, but it's okay." God knows where you're at. You don't have to inform God of the misery, the pain, the suffering, but he wants you to be drawn to him, not because of that, but because of his very nature. The fourth thing is God is redemptive. God is redemptive. He says in verses 8 and 9, "I've come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, territory of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The Israelites cry for help. Has come to me, and I've also seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them." God is redemptive in nature. The whole story of the Exodus, of bringing the children of Israel out of the Red Sea, across the Red Sea, out of slavery, into the land of promise, is used in the New Testament as a metaphor for our spiritual journey. We've been taken out of slavery to sin. We've been miraculously delivered into a land of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey, if you will. God is redemptive in nature. Another thing that arrested my attention over in Milan is this EE Training Center. Evangelism Explosion, I chair the board for that organization. There were 87 countries represented. And there were a lot of questions about why we were going to meet in Indonesia, the world's most populous Muslim nation. And, you know, it didn't help that 2 weeks beforehand there was this series of, like, truck ramming in Nice and bombing in different places and shooting in Orlando, and all these terrorist things are happening, and we're going to bring 265 of the world's most strategic evangelism leaders to meet in a Muslim country. We were talking about where are we going to have it in 3 years, and someone mentioned another moderately Muslim country, I can't say it for security reasons, but I raised the issue. I said, "Do you have any security concerns about this?" And a guy from Switzerland looks at me and he goes, "You're in Malang, Indonesia, and you're asking me about security concerns?" I talked to you a little bit about that last week, about, you know, the inspection of vehicles and the armed guards and all that kind of stuff. So the thing that came across, though, is God's redemptive nature shines among those Indonesians. This big 13, 18-acre seminary training young pastors. This is a $1 million center basically raised by the money raised by the Indonesians themselves, totally for the purpose of training people in evangelism. There are 165 beds in there. They do 6-day, 12-day training conferences here. It's amazing the growth of Christianity within Indonesia. The governor of one of the provinces right now is an avowed Christian, Indonesian Christian. Everybody knows that. But he's fair. He has integrity. He's very, very popular. We think of Indonesia, the world's most populous Muslim nation, as kind of, well, that's the way they are. The people that were in that training center that I talked to said, no, God is redemptive in his nature, and we believe that in our lifetimes, we can see Indonesia become a Christian nation. Well, the South Koreans believe that, and the South Korea is majority Christian nation. We've seen that in many of the African countries, Kenya, Nigeria, on and on and on, South Africa. We've seen God's redemptive nature, like salt and light, permeate the culture and flip the table, if you will. So God's redemptive nature determines what we're to do. I use the illustration about Kitty Genovese. March 1964, she was stabbed to death outside of her apartment in Queens. Basically, the public outcry, there was a New York Times article about a month after it happened that said there were either 37 or 38 neighbors interviewed by the police who saw or heard her being stabbed, and no one called the police. I mean, it caused a public outcry. I went on Wikipedia this morning and looked at it, and there's always second guessing about the facts. How many people heard? Did they call the police? What happened? But I will tell you, the public outcry of that incident spawned the 911 emergency telephone system. The public outcry from that changed the way a lot of things are done in America. It was a very, very publicized case of collective indifference. There are two psychologists that came out with a study on that not too long ago, and they labeled it the bystander problem. And they said, really, the reason no one felt a compelling need to call the police is because they realized there were 38 people listening to this, and so it could be somebody else's problem. They said typically, I mean, I saw a news clip last night where there was a lady's car caught on fire on a freeway, and a guy jumped out of his car and ran over to pull her out. He felt a tremendous responsibility to save her because he felt like he was the only one that was going to be able to do it. I think there's a spiritual application for our finding God's will. Everybody's responsibility is nobody's responsibility. And when you hear a call to missions or evangelism or service or some ministry within our church, oftentimes because we're sitting among scores, hundreds, or even thousands of people, it just kind of goes over us. And we go, well, that's somebody else's deal. We can't, as the Christian community, be afflicted by the bystander problem. We've got to realize God is redemptive, and His will is going to have a redemptive purpose in our life. Very quickly, let's look at the who of Moses, and we'll conclude. Number one, Moses was humble. He said, remove the sandals. In determining God's will, it's not about us. It's about Him. I heard about the call this morning had to do with humility, changing the role. I had to ask the question, is this about you? Do you feel like you need a particular role, or is this about really seeking what God wants for you? Worship leader, offended because he tried out but wasn't asked to do a particular role in a particular way. God's will demands humility. It demands us to respond to His holy character. And when we try to find His will, it shouldn't be about our acclaim. It should be about His fame. Secondly, reverent. He said, Pastor Greg, about this in page 69 of the Finding God's Will book, he said, choose worship, not worry. We're going to find all kinds of excuses that Moses put up for why he couldn't do this. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Don't worry, and this is the Living Version, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Another thing I saw at this Southeast Asia Bible Seminary, the next slide, these statues around, you'll probably see some more of this. There's one of Peter casting his nets, Peter sinking below the waves. Everything is a teaching moment on this seminary. And this really, I've got that particular depiction in a very small sense on my desk. Somebody gave it to me as a little sculpture. It's a reminder. Jesus said, you're not above your master. If I'm going to be washing feet, you've got to be willing to do that as well. The third thing is aligned to His purpose. He said, verse 10, to Moses, I'm sending you. There's going to be a moment where you see the burning bush, you take a step toward the burning bush, you look at this strange thing, and then all of a sudden you go, you know, that's for me. That's like this graphic designer that Don talked about. She turned down other job offers because she said, that's the kind of thing I want. That aligns me with His purpose. That's the kind of thing God wants for me. There's going to be a moment of call. Using some Old Testament models, basically, Moses said, who me? You know, I can't speak. People won't accept me. Who am I going to say sent me? Moses said, who me? Jonah, remember the whale guy? He said, not me. I'm going to run the other direction. Ezekiel was told in chapter 2, you're going to go to a pagan, rebellious, obstinate people. And I'm sure Ezekiel's thinking, why me? But Jeremiah said, here am I, send me. And that's going to be our response when we hear the clear call of God. We've got to be aligned to his purpose. And finally, we've got to be willing. Pastor Greg said, God's will never lacks God's provision. I heard about Albert Einstein one time on a train, and the conductor came by to punch his ticket, and he's searching his pockets. He's looking around frantically. Albert Einstein, like smartest guy in the world, cannot find his ticket. And he's so recognizable that the conductor said, Dr. Einstein, don't worry about it. I recognize you. You're not going to be on the train if you don't have a ticket. Don't worry about it. And Einstein is still looking around. Einstein famously said, I don't ever memorize anything that I can look up. He didn't know his own telephone number. Finally, the conductor said, please, sir, sit back down. It's okay. You don't need the ticket. And Einstein said, you don't understand. I don't know where I'm going. We've got to be aligned with his will to know where we're going. The last slide I want to show you is something that's very meaningful to me. Diane looked at all of my Asia pictures, and she said this one kind of stood out to her. Tyler and I met, that's my son, Tyler and I met every morning to pray on the campus. And this is a great setting for prayer. And one moment, I'm sitting there praying with my son, listening to my son pray, and I thought, you know, I've got to capture this. So I gave my iPad to a couple of Korean guys. They took 50 photographs. I mean, you know, that's kind of another Asian thing, right? But we've got to be willing to really seek him and be aligned to his will. It's not about us. It's about him. Malcolm Thomas was our chairman of this year's Congress, and he said, driving down the road in Pretoria, South Africa, he said, I never pick up hitchhikers. But he said, I saw a man thumbing a ride beside the road, and God clearly spoke to me and said, pick that man up. And he said, so I slowed down. I opened the door for him to get in. And he said, this doesn't happen very often, but I clearly had the sense God was saying, don't involve yourself in chit-chat. Immediately present the gospel to him. So the guy got in, closed the door, they start down the road, and Malcolm looks at him. He goes, this is going to sound really strange to you, but I've got to ask you a question. Do you know for certain if you were to die today that you would go to heaven? The guy immediately burst out in tears, and Malcolm said, what's wrong? What's wrong? Did I offend you? He says, no, I'm on my way to commit suicide. He said, I've lost my job, my wife's left me, I have a gun in a storage shed, I'm going there to kill myself. My car broke down, and as I'm walking along the road, I felt, you know, obviously having, is this right, is this wrong? And I finally said, okay, God, if you're really there, if you want me to live, I need a sign. And he said, almost within 30 seconds, you stopped and picked me up and said, do you know today, if you were to die today, you'd go to heaven? God has a plan. He has a plan for your life. He has plans for others' life. And those intersect often. And they can have eternal kinds of consequences. But we've got to be attuned to him, aligned to him, according to his nature, willing to say, here am I, send me. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the great examples that we have in Pastor Greg's book of Moses finding your will, discovering your will. Father, I don't know whether it's a job, whether it's a family issue, what the decisions are that need to be made today. Help us to know who you are, who we are, and what your will is for our lives. In Christ's name I pray, amen. God bless. I'll see you next week.